passage that we read just a little earlier on, and that is before us tonight, has commonly been used to bolster the ecumenical do your best so-called gospel message for decades now. However, in what will be a familiar territory to many people, even maybe some who wouldn't maybe consider themselves to be churchgoers yet, no doubt in our land, in the Sabbath school, they've read or they've been considering this very subject of the Good Samaritan. But when we look at this passage, there is much missed, and there's much that's misunderstood. To begin with, the passage actually contains two stories. There is the part that concerns the lawyer who asks the question, and then there's the parable itself that follows by way in which the Savior responds. I want you to notice the question in verse 25, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, you will see by the preceding words in verse 25 that the motivation of the lawyer was all wrong. Because we read there that he asked the question in order to tempt the Lord, in order to trip him up, to try him. But setting that aside for a moment, it's still one of the most important questions that could ever be asked. Protestant Bishop of Liverpool of a bygone day, Bishop Jesse Ryle, said this: "It deserved the utmost attention of every man, woman, and child on earth." He said, "We are all sinners, sinners who are going to be judged after death. How shall we come before God? How shall we flee from the wrath to come? What must we do to be saved?" Those are inquiries which people ought to put to themselves and never rest till they find an answer. But the problem, men and women, is this, that question is rarely asked. And it's rarely asked because to do so, we must first of all admit that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And men do not want to accept that. But there is a powerful question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The question asked, you'll see the Savior answered by directing him to the law of God. You know, he doesn't reply by saying, "Well, what does the rabbis think? Or what do you think?" But essentially the reply of the Savior is, "What saith the Scriptures?" What's the Scriptures say? And what the lawyer does, he answers correctly. In verse 27, he answered, said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." He answers correctly because he repeats the whole duty of man toward God and then toward his neighbor. And those are actually, or his answer is a quotation from verses from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. He answers by his Bible. And when the Lord commended him for that answer, he bids him then to go and do so, and he would have life. He would have that eternal life. But you know, the lawyer ought to have realized that he had not fulfilled those Scriptures. For none can love God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul. No one loves their neighbor as themselves. And it should have led him to make a full confession and to ask the Lord, "Well, what can I do now?" But instead, he sought to deflect the convicting words of Christ. And rather than admit his spiritual need, he tried to justify himself by passing over the weightier matters of how to love God. And instead, he raised a query about a lesser matter by asking, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And when you come to verse 30, you have a parable that follows, a powerful question. I want you to notice with me tonight his destination. as this Savior speaks, is often described as the parable. I believe he's actually speaking of a real situation which actually happened. For we are immediately told in what direction this man is traveling. Like any traveler, he had a point where he began, and he has a destination in which he's going to. It's no coincidence that the Lord gives the detail of the way in which this man was going. Verse 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. A city of Jerusalem was where he left. The destination to which he is going is Jericho. Both in the land of Israel. But there's a world of difference between Jerusalem and Jericho. The city of Jerusalem was where the temple was. Jerusalem was the center of the worship unto God. That's where the tribes of Israel had to make their way at those special feasts. They had to go to the holy city of Jerusalem. It was a city with all its splendor, all its finery. And it seemed that the blessing of the Lord rested upon it. It seemed that the presence of the Lord was there. It was a city of peace. And whereas Jerusalem is in the mountains of the land, the opposite could be said of where Jericho is concerned. It's in the very depths of the land. They're both in Israel, but it's in the depths. It was the city that was overcome by the nation of Israel as they first crossed over the River Jordan and entered into that promised land. And if I take you back to Joshua chapter 6, you will maybe recall that it was the place where the curse of God abided. For God, having given them the victory over that great walled city, and the walls came tumbling underneath themselves, and Israel walked in and overcame the city, yet the Lord was to put a curse upon it, and if anyone dared to rebuild it again, they would do so at a very heavy cost. Joshua chapter 6. And the words of verse 26 says this, Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. And men and women, even though the years went by, yet the word of God still stood. God is faithful to his word of mercy, but God is also faithful to his word of judgment. And we leave Joshua 6, and it's not until you come to 1 Kings chapter 16 that you come across a man by the name of Hiel, and he dared to build the city of Jericho again. What happened? His firstborn died when he laid the foundation. His youngest died when he set up the gates. God's word comes to pass, you see. Isn't it interesting that Hiel, the name means God lives. God lives tonight. The God whose promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So there's a big difference between Jerusalem and Jericho. It's logical to say that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, in a geographical sense, is a downward one, because the Savior teaches that in that very verse 30. That is not surprising when we consider that Jericho is not much higher than the level of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest part of the earth. Jerusalem's up in the mountains. There's a road which was known for the robber and for the mugger. It was a road which ran through a rough and wild terrain that was notorious for the loss of life. It was a dangerous road. Here was then was a man whose destination was a downward one. He's on a dangerous road, a road where many before him would have lost their life, a road which was taking him away from the beautiful, from the place which knew the presence of God and the worship of God. And when you go away from the presence of God, there's only one place to which you're heading, and that is to the place where the curse of God is known and where the curse of God abides. Tell me, dear loved one, tonight, can you not see a parallel in the spiritual sense You, the sinner without the Savior, on a road tonight. A road which has taken you to an awful place. The destination to which you're heading to is one where the presence of the Lord will never be felt. The destination is one where God's curse is upon it for all time. You're on a road tonight which is dangerous. It's the road which is downward to hell itself. And the Scriptures remind us, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. To that place where God has forgotten to be merciful, to that place from whence there shall be no escape on that road tonight because of sin. Because we all fell in Adam's sin. Preacher included. We're all born in nature of sin. We're all born with our backs toward God and our faces toward this place called hell. We're on that broad road. And if you're not saved, you're still heading on that road, that dangerous downward road to the caverns of the damned. Adam began in that place which was known for its splendor and beauty. The Garden of Eden knew the presence of God. For the great Creator God came and met with His creation. And there was that sweet communion. But then sin entered in when Eve and Adam took of that forbidden fruit. And it changed all of that. And man was cast out of that place, and as a consequence of sin, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Men and women, because of sin, there's a great chasm between a holy God, a sinful people. The road in which you're traveling may have many attractions. But will you not remember what the Bible says? There's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Consider, dear loved one, where you're going tonight. The destination to which you're going is where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. Go on the way you're going and you will go to hell. Do nothing tonight. And one day your eyes will open in that place of torments. I trust that you realize to what eternal destination you're going this evening. Just by looking at this passage, at this man that the Savior speaks about, who went from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Let me show you something else about him, his destitution. We soon realize this man is a type of everyone outside of Christ and without hope. He's a man who falls into the hands of thieves. He's robbed of anything that is of worth to him. And his destitution is deepened when we consider the state in which he is left. You'll read with me the rest of verse 30. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Here is one who is stripped of his clothing. He's nothing to cover himself with. Here's one who's wounded sorely and in great pain. Indeed, the extent of his injuries are emphasized when we read that he was half dead. There's nothing he could do in order to help himself. What's more, he's a man who is left for no one cares. Dear sinner, that is exactly your state tonight. The devil doesn't care for you. You have nothing to cover your nakedness before God because your righteousnesses are but as filthy rags in God's sight. And the Bible reminds us that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. But furthermore, not only was he left in that state, but when those who did come along, they passed by, they did nothing to help him. It might be good for us just to take a little look at these characters. It so happened that one of them was a priest, verse 31. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, the priest was a man who was a teacher of the law. You just remember that, that's who he was. He worked in the temple. He was among the, what we would say, the religious establishment. And here's a man who was looked up to. He was a man of position. But any hope is gone, for the priest comes and he passes by. He sees the man, but he walks on. Likewise, verse 32, a Levite. When he was at the place, he came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Levite was one who ministered in the holy things of the temple. The Levites were set apart by God in the Old Testament time to look after the tabernacle as it moved from place to place. They would carry it, they would see it erected and so forth. They ministered in the temple. Again, a man of position, and wherein there might have been cause for hope, but he too passes by on the other side. Both of them had possession. Both of them were representatives of the law. Both of them passed by. And I don't want you to miss the truth there, because it reminds us that the law cannot save a soul. You see, we read that in Romans chapter 3, in the words of verse 20. It simply says this: therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Keeping the law can't save you. Because if a man was to be saved by the law, he must render perfect obedience unto that law. Perfect obedience. That was what the lawyer was told, verse 28. He said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But you see, no man can render perfect obedience to it, because we are like the fallen Jew by the wayside. We're unable to do anything for ourselves. And the Scriptures remind us that if we fail in one point, we fail in it all. Preacher, I have never murdered. Preacher, I've never committed adultery. But have you told a lie? Have you coveted something? You see, if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking it all. That's why we can't be saved through the keeping of the law. Don't take it from me. Take it from the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 3 and the words of verse 10. Galatians 3 and the words of verse 10 says this: for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if we don't continue in all the law of God, what is the outcome? That we're under its curse. We're under its curse. The curse of God is upon the lawbreaker. I trust you take note of that carefully, for that is the position that you sinner are in this evening. And yet there are many people tonight in religious circles, and they think that if they do good works, they'll get to heaven. But they've broken God's law. You're unable to help yourself. You're unable to save yourself. The works of the law cannot save you, but rather they condemn you. You're just like this fallen man under the sway, under the control of the old devil and sin. And look at what happens to one who's under the dominion of sin. Sin is that which robs him. It robs our character of being upright and decent. Many a drunkard tonight used to be a decent soul. Sin robs you of your purity by the immorality of this world. It'll rob the most valuable thing that you have tonight, and that is the eternal well-being of your soul. I want you to understand that when the devil and when sin is finished with you, it'll leave you in tatters. It'll wound you sore, destitute, forsaken, left to perish eternally. That's what sin does. I wonder, would you turn back with me to 1 Samuel 30? Because I'll show you it in a beautiful picture. 1 Samuel 30. It's the time of King David. Well, I shouldn't say King David. He's not yet king. But one day he will be. And it's that time where he comes back to his city, Ziklag, and the enemy has come in and they've razed the city to the ground. They've taken all the women, all the wives, all the children, and there's nothing left. And he seeks the Lord as what to do. Should he pursue? God answers prayer and God tells him to pursue, for thou shalt overtake them. And so David goes and he makes his way to recover all. But on the way there, verse 11, he finds an Egyptian. Oh, you've ever read this or not? Probably have, but look at it. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him drink and eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. You get the picture? They find this man, they know he's an Egyptian. His life is ebbing away from him. And David comes, and maybe he has a good perception. Maybe this is one of the boys that raised my city. Maybe this is one of the men that took my wives and children. But he gives him food, he gives him bread, he gives him water. Verse 13. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou? And whence art thou? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. We have an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah and upon the south of Caleb, and we burn Ziklag with fire. He makes the confession. It was us. He said, my master left me 3 days ago when I became sick. Verse 15, David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring me down to this company. That man didn't want to go back to the old master. And dear soul, tonight, if you're not saved, that's just a picture of the way devil and sin leaves you. Your life ebbing away, and he doesn't care. That's the state you're in tonight if you're not saved. Indeed, it's worse than the man in our passage, because he was only half dead, whereas my Bible tells me that by nature, by birth, we are dead in trespasses and in sins, and the condemnation of God is not something that's merely going to happen on the great judgment day, but the condemnation of God, the wrath of God, is already upon you. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's where you are tonight. No hope for you to be found in self or in the law of God which you have broken. There's only hope for you in the one who has perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Dear soul, do you realize the state that you're in this evening? Your destitution. If you can see your destitution, then there's hope. But if you don't, then you'll never see your need to be saved. Nor will you ever seek the one who can save you. And so it's my prayer that you'll see exactly where you are tonight in your sin. There's one final thought, and that is his deliverance. For in this passage we're brought to see that any hope for this man was to be found outside of him, and from the most unlikeliest of source. For the one who came to his aid was a Samaritan. And of course the Samaritans had strictly no dealings with the Jews, and vice versa. The Jews hated them. I think you get a little sense of that if you look at verse 36 again. Which one of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? That's the Lord asking this lawyer, this Jew. Well, could you tell me which of them was the neighbor? You know, see his answer. He said, he that showed mercy on him. He couldn't even say the word Samaritan because he hated them. He detested them. And this Samaritan was different from those who passed by before, because we are told that having seen the man, he had compassion on him. Verse 33, his heart went out to him, and anything that he was prepared to do was done from the heart of compassion. And in that very thought, men and women, I believe that we must be looking here at a picture of Christ. And his compassion for the dying souls of Adam's fallen race. For every time that we come across the word compassion in the New Testament, it's some reference to Christ. How often do we read that when the Savior saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them? And when we consider the love that Christ had for sinful, lost mankind, then it is a love which is unsurpassable, for it was a love for those to whom he came unto, even though they rejected him, even though they despised him. The Jews on one occasion in John chapter 8, they were to accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a devil. John 8, in the words of verse 48, I'll read it. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? They hated him without a cause. And yet Christ loved us while we were yet sinners and while we were yet rebels to God. It was a love which was shown even though we could not give anything back in return. The Samaritan, you know, was to come to where this man was. I like those words. Verse 33, certain Samaritan as he journeyed came where he was. What he saw was nothing but repulsive. And so it is with Christ. For God was manifest in the flesh. He left the glories that he had with the Father behind him to come down to the scene of time, to come to where you and I were in our sin, taking upon himself the form of our nature, yet without sin. Becoming bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. There was nothing good in any one of us that would warrant his love or would warrant his salvation. The picture, if I can give you another little picture, you'll find it in Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel after Jeremiah chapter 16, and the words of verse 6. You just listen to this. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And the picture there of a child that is forsaken, and yet he came and he passed by and he took notice of her. And the verse 8, it tells us he helped her. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thee thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. And washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. What a picture. It just came to that child that was forsaken and left there, and its blood, and he came and he washed her, and he helped her, and he cared for her, and she became mine. That's what the Lord does in salvation. The Lord is able to reach down in mercy and tender love to where sin has left you destitute tonight, and is able to meet you at the point of your greatest need and every need. And that's what this Samaritan did for this man. Verse 34, went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn and took care of him. He went to him. He went to him. Does that not tell us and remind us that salvation is all of God?
It's not us coming two-thirds of the way or half the way or five-eighths of the way. He came to him. And God's salvation from first to last is all of the Lord. It's all of grace. For the sinner is unable to do anything but depend upon Christ who did it all. Not only did this Samaritan come to where this man was, but we're given to see what he did for him. He bound up his wounds, those hurts and sores that had been left, and when he bound them up, they were covered. And so it is, dear loved one, what the Lord does in salvation to the wounds of sin. He covers them over so that they're not seen. And the Lord says, blessed is the man whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He poured in the soothing oil. The oil in the Scriptures often is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The Lord saves a soul. He gives us His Spirit. I will give unto them a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. The Spirit of God dwells within at the point of conversion. And the Lord says in Romans chapter 8, now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. There's the evidence. There's the evidence if you're saved tonight or not. Does God's Spirit dwell within? And then he's to pour in the wine, and the wine in the Scriptures speaks to us of the precious blood that cleanses us from all sin. You see, there's no cleansing outside the blood of the sacrificial lamb. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In salvation, the Holy Spirit dwells within, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, the children of God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, it cleanses us from all sin. God comes and dwells us, and the Spirit enables us to walk with God. But you know, the attention of Christ doesn't stop there, just as it didn't for this man who was found of the Samaritan. What follows reminds us that once the Lord saves, He cares for us. And He will do so until we reach that eternal shore. You know, it's not a case, well, I'll save you, but you on you go your way yourself. This dying man had been delivered to the extent that he was taken care of, brought to that place of safety and security. He had no debts, for they were all taken care of by the good Samaritan who had found him and cared for him. He had no price to pay, for the good Samaritan had paid it all. And so it is in the gospel. Christ has paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. Bless God. He washed it white as snow, and He is the only deliverer. The only deliverer who can help you, the sinner, this evening in the state you're in. Because here's why. Here's why the church can't save you. Here's why the preacher can't save you. Because it was only Christ who came to die on the cross of Calvary. He was that sacrificial lamb. And He did so because He loved the sinner so much. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We read in those words in Isaiah 53 and 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Because of His death on the cross, the wounds that sin left can be healed. Dear loved ones, sin wounds. It leaves its mark. Don't you think you can go on the way you're living and sin and not have the consequences of it? It shows in your face. It shows maybe in your demeanor. It shows before your family. But the wounds can be healed. The precious blood is able to cleanse your sin away. The deliverance that the Savior offers is not just for time. It's for all eternity. He'll take care of you. He'll lift you from where you are tonight, where you lie tonight, as this man was, and He'll bring you safely home on His shoulders. His salvation is that which spans the test of time and eternity. What a Savior. What a salvation. Tell me, will you accept Him as yours tonight? What shall I do to inherit
eternal life? This important question, powerful question, you need to answer. You still need to answer. You haven't kept God's law perfectly. You've fallen short of it. But there's one who lived a perfect, righteous life. He died an atoning death for sinful mankind. Christ is the answer to the question. Christ is the answer to you. If you're not saved, God help you to turn from your sin tonight unto Him. And to be saved for His name's sake.